Today's scripture is Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have heard the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed entered that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his.
Having had a chance to teach and then looking at this passage, I remembered some of the experiences I had while I was teaching at a small college in Asheville. One class I got to do, we called Faith Integration. I was working with a lot of business students, and I was the Bible teacher in this Christian college. And so I would take a class where we'd work on integrating faith and business stuff. And as part of that, we would always read the story of Chick-fil-A. We'd get Truett Cathy's book, and we'd look at that sort of thing. It's very interesting to look at how that family developed that business, how they knew and understood the gospel and then lived out that truth in their business. Invariably, as I interacted with my students, they would say, yes, that's how you make money as a Christian. If you do what God says, then you make more money. And I said, no, did you read the book? They felt like God had a call on their life, and that call called them to live a different way. So they took rest. They took a Sabbath, and they thought that would be good for their employees as well. Right. Do what God tells you, and you'll make more money. And I said, no. They said, we're going to follow God whether we make money or not. They did this because it was their conviction of their lives lived before God, and they wanted to pass it on to their employees in their lives. Yeah, that's right. You take care of your employees, and you make more money. No. They knew that to take a working asset and to pull it out of production, one out of seven, they would lose money. I mean, I would have students bring in articles. Mr. Linder, it says right here that Chick-fil-A in these malls that aren't able to open 6 days a week in some states, they make more money in 6 days than they would expect in seven. You see? No. No, the Cathy family fully understood that sometimes following God might cost you money. That sometimes there were things more important than just making money. How you lived your life, how you enabled your employees to live their life. Some things are just more important than money. How do you mean that? See, my students had this deep, settled assumption that the purpose in life is to make money. I mean, that's why they were in a business degree. And so they were busy making money. And what they sensed the point of Christianity was to enable them to have a different way to make more money. I'll make more money for God, with God than I'll make without God. Well, sometimes that's just not true. Sometimes to follow God can be costly. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, the end of it, and it was a heartfelt warning. It picked up on Psalm 95. You remember we read that through last week. You want to make that note again for this passage because it keeps referring back to Psalm 95. It's a warning not to harden our hearts, not to drop out of the race, that it's not just a one moment of faithfulness. It's a lifetime, step by step, of running that race. Last week, we focused on the work of the Spirit to empower and to encourage us to run the race of faithfulness. Today in chapter 4, the same warning continues, and it's rooted again in Psalm 95. And I want to look at a particular focus of this passage. It focuses on the way that you run the race. You run the race by faith. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, therefore, that is to say, given everything we read in chapter 3, now, since the promise of entering his race still stands, let us be careful, there's the warning, that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. There's more warning. Be careful that you don't fall short. Be careful that you don't start the race and then never finish it. Be careful that you think you've arrived when you haven't. Verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message, the word, logos, that they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not respond to it or combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they'll never enter my rest. Let's chart through this passage in Hebrews 1:10. It begins with a really key warning. Be careful. And so we need to receive that. God is giving His people in that time and in this moment a warning. And as part of this warning, He sets up two groups. He speaks of we, that would be us as well as the audience to whom He wrote. We have had the gospel preached to us. We've heard the good news. We've been evangelized. But then there's a second group. They have. And I was really struck this week. Look at verse 2. We also have had the gospel preached to us, and the Greek word there, euangelizomai, the evangel spoken to us, the good message delivered. We've had that just as they did. Wow, I was struck by that. Because you know who this is speaking of? It's Israel, just as they've left Egypt. Just as I've had the gospel preached to me, and just as you've had the gospel preached to you, so they've had a message of good news. I really wanted to unpack that, but let's follow on. These two groups, there's a warning, be careful. There's the we, who've had the gospel preached to us, and there's the they, just as they have, but the message they heard was of no value to them. So here's a situation that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to. It's possible to have the message of the gospel preached to you and it's of no value. Well, let that one sit. You can hear the good news and it's of no value. Why? Well, he goes on to say very clearly, it was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. I think a better way to picture that, did not respond to it with faith. They heard, but they didn't meet it with faith. They didn't combine what they heard with faith from their hearts. So, be careful. Those had that message, but it was of no value because they did not believe. We, on the other hand, the we that he's speaking to here, now we who have believed enter his rest. And there's the conclusion. We have the gospel preached to us. We've believed. And so there's an entering into his rest, the commitment that he has, the promise of what he's done. They, on the other hand, have heard this message. It's of no value because they didn't believe. And as a result, they didn't enter. Now, again, just a little aside here. If I begin to look at my life and I have a sense, you know, I'm not entering into the rest of God. And that's a study we'll have to leave for another time specifically. But if I'm not entering into the rest of God, I'm not living with a peace that passes understanding. I'm not living with security and hope in the face of the challenges of life. Say I haven't entered into the rest of God. What might I want to do in light of what we've read here? I want to go back and ask, am I responding to the gospel with faith? I'm not experiencing rest. Why is that? Because I'm a bad person? No. Because I haven't done what God wanted me to? Sorta, if you think of that as responding to the message with faith. You see, when I'm not experiencing God's rest, I want to ask myself, not what do I do, but what am I believing? Where is my faith? Where is my trust? Because it's very possible, this text tells us, to hear the message, not believe, and have it of no value. I was fascinated by this. We have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. It's amazingly clear, and I've been meditating on it all week. We also have had the gospel preached to us. I know and understand that. But when he said, as they did, that really made me stop. Because look at who he's speaking to. It's the Israelites, and I'll dig into this history a little more in a moment. It's the Israelites at Meribah. It's several thousand years before Jesus. You see, if this is Christ in the cross in this timeline of history, we're living over here somewhere. And I understand that for me here. But it says they had the message just as we did 2,000 years before. And so I began to ask myself, how could that be true? What is going on with that? And you know, one of the things I came away really pondering and really amazed at, perhaps this message, perhaps the good news, is not simply a collection of historical facts about Jesus, because those folks didn't have it. I mean, you understand how history works, don't you? They're before the event, so they don't have the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they have a message. And the message, if I would summarize it, is this. The God who created this planet is loving and trustworthy. Trust Him. It's interesting. And I began to really work on that and dig in it, read other folks. And, you know, there's something to that. Suppose I understand everything about the life of Jesus. How about if I've read N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection, huge book. And so now I understand the resurrection. If I understand that historical event, but don't trust the God who was raised, is that message of any value? No. But suppose I don't understand the details of the Trinity or of the resurrection or of some, how could he be born of a virgin? Perhaps I don't understand it. Can I trust someone even when I don't fully understand them? See, this was the thing that really drew me in this week. They had far fewer historical details than you and I do. And those historical details should clarify our vision to understand exactly what it took for God to be trustworthy. But they were faced with the issue of a God who loved them and who was trustworthy. Do you trust Him? And because they didn't respond to that message with faith, it was of no value to them. They did not enter His rest. Trust or believe in God and His promise. It's not just assent to doctrine or to practices. It's the person, do you trust Him? You know, Mary Lynn had no idea what she was getting into. Do you remember the Paul Tripp trailer for the marriage seminar? What did you expect? He talked about dating in the United States like used car sales. I want you to see what I want to sell you. I don't want you to know my broken. She had no idea what she was getting into. But as we began to build that trust, as there began to be a coming together, there's come a marriage and a life together. You see, it's not that we know everything entering in. It's that we meet a God who is trustworthy. That's at the core of the gospel. These other historical details should point us in that direction, yes, and clarify. But if we know that information without trusting God Himself, then we are like those Israelites at Meribah in that day. That's the message of the Old Testament. That's the gospel, the good news that the Jews had for all the world at that point. God is trustworthy even when you don't understand everything. That explains to me Genesis 22, where Abraham lifts the knife. I'll trust God even though I don't understand how this will work out, this promise. He is trustworthy. That explains to me so many of these stories. Later in Genesis, the story of Joseph. Here's a young man sold into slavery, framed and forgotten in jail. But there he discovers that God could be trusted in difficult circumstances, even when betrayed by people. He didn't know of the death and the resurrection, but he grew to know a God who can be trusted, even when circumstances are hard to grasp and understand. Let's dig into kind of the historical background of these people who heard a message but did not respond in faith, and so it was of no value. Let me give you quick highlights of the Bible. I'd want to begin with Abraham. Remember, God chose Abraham and his family. Why did God choose Abraham? What did Abraham do to have earned that? Not a thing. As a matter of fact, God kind of intimates that I know you're going to be a stubborn, crazy guy in your family, but I'm going to show people that I can work my grace even through your stubbornness. So God, by His grace, it starts at the very beginning. God, by His grace, chooses Abraham and He makes a promise. I'll bless you, and in that blessing, all the nations will be blessed. From the very beginning, God had the Germans in mind. He had every other tribe and tongue and nation, including mine. I'll bless your family so that you'll bless all nations. You know, I don't know if you've been watching this History Channel, as they tell the Bible in the media of film. There's always a challenge when you change media like that, and sometimes they're having to fill in details to make the movie work. But how interesting it's been for me to watch them set the idea of the promise and then followed all through. And that's the way the Bible is written. On that, they've hit a home run. It's about a promise that they keep hanging on to. Abraham takes that promise and he trusts God. Isaac is born. Oh, he got nervous, and there's Ishmael. His trust faltered, and he gave his life difficulty. But then there's Jacob. Jacob tries to get the promises of God for himself, but God will work out his promises in his time. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 tribes, and they all go down to Egypt. There's 400 years. And then God raises up another deliverer, Moses. And remember that story? Moses comes. First, he wants to set Israel free by his own strength. He commits murder. You'll never accomplish the purpose of God in the power of the flesh. Moses is sent out for 40 years into the desert to die to self that he might live to God. And then God raises him up as a deliverer. And he comes back to Egypt, the power of God. Now we're getting close to this moment of Meribah. Remember the 10 plagues? Were you aware that each of those plagues connected to part of the deity that Egypt worshipped? They had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped. And each plague was as if Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is saying, oh, you're going to worship frogs? Well, I control the frogs. Oh, concerned with it? Well, I control that. Boom, boom, boom. God establishes his power. And then the Passover, the God of life and death. Israel runs from Egypt. They head to the sea, head to the desert to get to the promised land. And you know the story, backed up against the sea. Pharaoh, hard of heart, pursues them to destroy them. God opens the sea. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. They go through. They then are at the edge of the desert on the way to the promised land. Now with that many people, what do you need? Food. Hard to travel when there's not a McDonald's along the highway in the desert. So they ask for food and God gives them manna. They're not happy with God's food, so he gives them quail. And then, why would you bring us? We're just going to starve, us and our children and our livestock. And God says, no, I'll provide water. Moses, go and strike the rock. And he strikes this rock, and water flows. And this is the moment, friends. This is the moment that their hearts were hard, is what it says. Now, interestingly enough, we can't look at this, but later in Numbers 20, Moses comes back to that same rock after 40 years in the desert. And then when God says, speak to it, he strikes it twice. But this first time in Exodus 17, the people who've been, they've seen God conquer the gods of Egypt. They've been set free. They've seen God, the Lord of life and death. They've seen the miracle of the Red Sea. They've been given manna. They've been given quail. And now there's water. In just a few months, they're going to come to Kadesh Barnea. They're going to send 12 spies into the land, and 10 will come back and say, they're bigger than God. Only 2 will see water from the rock and giants in the land and say, any God who can do that can take care of this. We trust him. But 10 would die. In fact, that whole generation that followed the 10 would die. This is the moment. This is the background. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Zin, traveling from place to place, and the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? We're angry at leadership, but it has to do with our heart and God, is what Moses is saying. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Oh yeah, that was Moses' plan. Let me get you out there so you can die torturously and slow. Yeah, and do you remember the onions and leeks we had back there in slavery? Oh, we don't trust you. What does their unbelief look like? What shape does it take as you look at this? I want to suggest to you that their unbelief looks like, I'm not getting the things I need. I'm not getting the things I need. Here we are in the desert, and what'll we eat? Here's manna. Oh, I'm tired of manna. Here's quail. Oh, but we're thirsty. Why do you want us to die? I don't. Here's water from a rock. Set free from slavery, they've seen God's great power over Pharaoh. They've been rescued from the army, and now they're headed for a land of their own, just as God had promised centuries before. Had God made a promise to Abraham and now come to them to fulfill that promise in the new land? Had he? Yeah, he'd made a promise, and he was good on it. Had God begun the work with great power? Yes. Did he know they needed food, or was that a surprise to him? Oh, gosh, got a plan better? Not at all. He gives them food. When they keep complaining and they want meat, he miraculously rains down quail on them, but not enough. Oh, they're trying to kill us. We're dying of thirst. And so what does he do? He gives water from the rock. God had made these promises. He had provided for them. He knew their need deeper than they do. But they would not, even in the face of seeing water from the rock, trust him. That's the issue. I'm not getting the things I need. God cannot be trusted. In this, it tells us something about Israel. They felt like God was not aware, or maybe that God was not able, or maybe that God did not care. In that, it gives us a warning as well. What was true for them is true for us as well. Friends, I want to tell you something. God can give us water from a rock, but if our heart is not surrendered to trust him, even water from a rock is not enough to give us peace. It wasn't for them. Will it be for us? God could give you water from a rock like he did Israel. And if you don't trust, if you don't respond to who he is with faith, it will be of no avail. The issue for Israel is not, can God meet their needs? He is able, he's willing, and he does. The question for them is, will they trust God to do it? And here's the American proviso. Will they accept what he provides, or will they get alone and get the... Will they accept what he provides? Friends, I want to ask you something. Who defines your deepest needs? Who defines your deepest needs? I suspect that all too often, what we think are our deepest needs are really just our sinful heart's noisiest desires. Let me give you a concrete example. How many times have I thought, gosh, I need a new car? And every new car I've bought, I need it. Maybe I just need to stop finding my identity in the car that I drive. And then I'd be free to stay out of debt and drive the car that I have and not have the lack of peace that one more monthly note means. You see the difference there? God can provide, and I can find peace in what he provides. Boy, and this is just an illustration. But someone could tell me, I really need my wife to treat me with respect. Maybe what you need is to be rooted in God's love for you, so that whether your wife respects you or not, you can lay down your life for her. Friends, I want to suggest to you, that's what it looks like happens when Jesus lays down his life for the church. Did Jesus go to the cross because the church gave him such respect? No. Jesus went to the cross for the church because he loved her. He would give his life for her, and he would pay the price. And out of that love, he could change the church. What is it that you think you need? Could it be simply the cry of your orphan voice? Oh, this thing will make me happy. Really? But my marriage is a desert. I need water. God can give water for a rock. I need to get into this school for my future. No, God has a future for you. Follow him, even if it's not this school. I need. Friends, I want to tell you something. Welcome to America. There is an advertising industry hard at work to make you need things that you don't even want. But there's also a man on the cross 2,100 years ago who, because he made you, he can see through the noisy desires of your cluttered, wounded heart, and he's given his life for your deepest needs. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. I started with a story about my former students who thought that obeying God was a way to get what you wanted. They would look at the cross and they would see sin paid for and a power for them to use to get whatever it was that they wanted at the moment. As we talked, that was their understanding of Christianity. They had a cross there. They had forgiveness of sin and power to now give them what they wanted. I want to tell you, faith looks at the cross and weeps to know that any God who would love us at such great cost to himself, that God can be trusted to tell us what it is we really need. That God has the power to meet the true need of our hearts, no matter what the cost, and the love to meet those needs with great joy. Friends, the gospel turns these things on its head. It's a reversal of the position of authority in our life. It's not so much, I know what I need, and I want to find how to get it from you. It's, you, my God, know what I need, and here I see you meet it. I receive that. I let that change my life. You see, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, heavy laden, who have no rest, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I gave my life to Christ as a high school student, I thought I needed a new set of friends. Jesus said, what you need is a Savior. Take me, and though your friends may come or go, you'll have what you need. See, when Jesus began to define my needs, my heart is rarely saying, Bill, what you need is some repentance. But what the Scripture often says I need is repentance, to place Christ on the throne, to let the gospel shape and change me. You know, there's a great story. We can't look at it in depth, but in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel had three friends that he hung out with. This is a marvelous reflection on peer pressure. If you're going to be like those you hang out with, make sure you hang out with people who can inspire you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's a story of three young men living in a foreign culture, and the culture begins to make demands on them. Worship like us, value like us, do like us, and they say no. And you know the story, don't you? What happens? They get thrown into a fire. But listen to this response. O Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. They trusted God's ability, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God. Yes, God is able and I trust him, but even if he doesn't do what I want. Do you think they had a need at that moment for life? Yeah. But they laid down that need to receive what God was given. And you know what? They saw something that few of us may ever see. When God began to divine needs, and those needs were met, and life was transformed. There were two folks from this moment, River Meribah, who would get into the promised land. And it wasn't Moses. It wasn't Aaron. It was Caleb and Joshua. 40 years from now, they would go in and they would take their portion of the land. And it says they didn't lose a thing. They were ready for fight. This morning, as I was praying for this service, praying for this moment, and many of your faces in my mind's eye I could see, I prayed for you that the Spirit of God that moved in Caleb and Joshua would grant you the faith to lay hold of that promise and to enter in whatever life holds for us. God holds a promise and a hope, and he's able to deliver when we trust. Let's pray.